Let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 17 and verse 13. Excuse me. Not a good start.
Hand me a red Bible.
John chapter, this is a hymnal. John chapter 17 and verse 13 will be found on page 1139, if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats. Page 1139. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 17 and verse 13? Raise your hand if you don't. Gonna need the John 17, 13 handout this morning. This morning being August 24th, 2014, if you're listening by recording. And the text for this morning's message is going to be found in John 17, 13, right on down through verse 19. John 17, 13 to 19. And the title of this morning's message, as it appears in the bulletin, is Famous Last Words. Famous last words. Just before he died of a gunshot wound, Robert F. Kennedy in 1968 said these last words. He said, "Is anyone hurt?" You see, he had heard the gunshots and didn't know that he himself had been mortally wounded. Just before General John Sedgwick was shot by a Confederate sniper during the Civil War, he said these last words, "Don't worry, they couldn't hit an elephant from this distance." Well, I guess he was wrong. Some more famous last words. One man, as he lay dying, said, "Is it the fourth?" That's what Thomas Jefferson said as he died on July 4th, 1826, 50 years after the Declaration of Independence, on the 50th anniversary. Tell me that isn't poetic somehow. More famous last words. "I finally get to see Marilyn." That's what Joe DiMaggio said. He was married to Marilyn Monroe, and he took her death hard. Twice a week for 20 years, he sent flowers to her grave. Imagine how much money that costs. And then one man, as he lay dying, said, "Surprise me." That's what Bob Hope said to his wife, who asked him where he wanted to be buried. He said, "Surprise me." Well, I don't know why I think that's funny. He was the comedian right to the end, wasn't he? Finally, these last words get you to thinking. "Oh, Allah, pardon my sins. Yes, I come," said the Prophet Muhammad as he died. Well, to get to the point, here in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ also prayed that he was about to come to God. Just hours before he died, he prayed this great prayer that we've been studying in John 17. And he said in verse 13 these words. John 17, verse 13. "And now," he said to his Father, "and now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they," speaking of his disciples, "might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Just before the Lord Jesus Christ returned to His Father, He had some things that He wanted the apostles to hear. So He prayed them out loud. And whatever these things were that He wanted the apostles to hear, they were things that would make it so that His joy was fulfilled in them. So, we have to start by asking what His joy was. Look at your first cross reference in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. In Hebrews 12, 2, it talks about Jesus. For the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I submit to you that sitting at God's right hand, the prospect of sitting at God's right hand, was the joy that was set before Him. And He was willing to suffer and die to attain that joy, wasn't He? And He wanted this joy fulfilled in the 11 apostles. He wanted them to be willing to suffer and die to sit with Him in the kingdom. And according to verse 13 in our Bible, the things that He just finished speaking were going to help fulfill His joy in them. Isn't that what He says in verse 13? Now come I to thee, and these things, the things I've been speaking, I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So now we got to ask, well, what did He just finish saying that would help them fulfill His joy? Well, let's just back up a couple of verses to verse 11. In verse 11, He says in your Bible now, verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are one. The Lord Jesus Christ had just gotten finished asking His Father to keep those 11 disciples eternally safe. And I believe that hearing that helped the 11 endure all the things they were going to have to endure if they were going to sit with the Lord in the kingdom. Let me ask you this. Doesn't knowing that you're eternally secure help you endure the things that you have to endure? It's helping Keith and Mary this week. Amen. Knowing that you'll be suddenly sitting with Christ at God's, at the right hand of God, that ought to strengthen you through anything that life throws at you. Anything. Now as we read on, we find the Lord did something else to help the 11 endure and have His joy fulfilled in them. Look at verse 14 in your Bible, the very next verse. In John 17:14, the Lord says, I've given them thy word. And the world hates them because they're not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. He gave them the Word of God to help fulfill His joy in them. Does the Word of God bring joy? Oh, yeah. Do you remember, I was tempted to do this as a scripture reading this morning, but in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, do you remember what happened when the saints got a hold of the Word of God and the preachers made them understand it? Look at Nehemiah 8, 8 through 12. It says, they read in the book of the law and they gave the sense. Pastor Stam used to love that phrase. He'd say, that's what I always try to do when I preach. Just give the sense of what God is trying to say. Well, that's what they did that day. They read in the book of the law. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And then Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And all the people went to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Understanding the Word of God, folks, brought them great joy and great strength, didn't it? And it'll do the same for you. It's the reason we teach the Word of God here at Faith Bible Church. I hope it's the reason you come. To get that joy, to get that strength that joy brings. Of course, the Lord knew that giving them the Word of God would also cause the world to hate them. Isn't that what we read in verse 14 back in your Bible now? "I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them." And then he goes on to say, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." You do know the world hated the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? And you do know why. It's because they didn't act like Him. Look at your next reference in Proverbs 29:27. It says, "He that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked." Well, there wasn't anybody that ever walked this earth more upright than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an abomination in the eyes of the world. That's why they hated Him. And that's also why they hated the disciples. Look at your next reference, 1 Peter 4:4. Speaking of the world, it says, "They think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, and so they speak evil of you." Now, do you think maybe the world will hate you for the same reason? You say, "Well, nobody really hates me," but don't forget. Don't forget the Bible definition of the word hate is just loveless, right? We've proved that many times. If people don't love you so very much, do you ever get that feeling? I get that feeling. If people don't love you very much, that's why. Because you're not like that. You don't run to the same excess of riot. Now, if you live in a neighborhood where people don't love you very much, where people hate you, what's the simplest solution? You move, right? But how about if you live in a world that doesn't love you, that hates you? Well, you'd think, well, be tempted to want to move out of the world, right? But listen, that's not what the Lord prayed for these folks. Look at your next verse in your Bible, John 17 and verse 15. In John 17, 15, the Lord says, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ wanted them in the world, not taken out of it. The reason He wanted them in the world is so they could testify to the world about Him. Listen, you can't do God any good unless you're here in the world, right? And I was thinking about how that's especially poignant in the wake of what happened to Robin Williams a few weeks ago when he took his own life. Have you ever been tempted to take your life? Don't sit there thinking, "Oh, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ would never do that." Moses prayed for death, didn't he? Look at your next reference. In Numbers 11:11-15, Moses said to the Lord, "Kill me, I pray thee, out of hand." That expression, "out of hand," means without taking time to think about it. Do you remember what Elijah prayed when he finally had enough of this old world? In 1 Kings 19:4, he requested for himself that he might die and said to God, "It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life." You remember what Jonah prayed in Jonah 4:3. "O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." By the way, do you know how many of those prayers God answered yes to? None of them. None of them. God wanted them in the world to testify to Him. To them of Him. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ did not pray for these believers to be taken out of the world, and neither should you. Folks, you've got a job to do, and you can't do it dead.
Amen.
Look at your next reference, Psalm 30 and verse 9. The psalmist says, "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit?" Now, he's talking about the pit of hell, but you know in those days, Hades, the Old Testament word for hell, that had two compartments, a good side and a bad side. The psalmist says, "What good is it if I die and go down to paradise? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth?" Your job is to declare God's truth. Isaiah 38, 18 and 19, the next reference. "The grave can't praise thee. Death can't celebrate thee. The living, he shall praise thee." It says in this verse, "He shall praise thee as I do this day." Yeah. If you're thinking, maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Yeah, but Pastor, I don't know enough of the truth to declare it to people." Well, do you remember what the Lord said to the man that he cast the devils out of in your next reference in Luke 8? 8:39, he said to this man, "Return to your own house and show how great things God has done to thee." Can you do that? If you can give your testimony, if you can tell people God saved your soul, you can tell them what great things He's done for you.
Amen.
And if you haven't yet done that in life, someday you might. And you don't want to die until you do. Because somebody might be dependent on that. But I'll tell you this, if you do, you're going to find it's contagious. Look at your next, the rest of that verse in Luke 8:39b I put there. He said, "Return to your house, show how great things God has done to you," in the first part of the verse. So what did the guy do? He went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done to him. He might have started in his own house, like the Lord told him to do. But he found, "Yeah, I want to tell everybody what God has done for me." So you need to be here to testify to the unsaved. And listen, if you know Paul's gospel, you also need to be here to help believers. Look at your next reference in Philippians 1:23. Remember when Paul said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you guys. And having this confidence, knowing that, I know that I'll abide with you for your furtherance and joy of faith." Folks, if you know Paul's gospel, you know the truth that can further people's faith. Isn't that what that verse says? You know the truth that can further people's faith, and furthering their faith furthers their joy. Isn't that what Paul said? "I'm going to abide with you for your furtherance and joy of faith." So you've got a ministry to the saved as well, folks. Well, maybe you're thinking, "Well, Pastor, I'm not praying for God to take my life. I'm praying for the rapture." But you know what? Pastor Stamm wrote an article years ago called "A Prayer I never pray. And it's based on your next reference in Revelation 22 and verse 20, one of the closing prayers, if not the closing prayer in the Bible. John, in the last chapter of the Bible, says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Pastor Stam says, "I never pray that prayer." Now, he goes on to explain, he says, it wasn't because I don't want the Lord to come, because he wanted the Lord to come. It's just that he was glad. He was thankful that the Lord waited for him to be saved before he came. And he said, because of that, I'm more than happy to wait for the Lord to come for other people to be saved. Now, how about you? Are you willing to wait for the Lord to come so that a few more people might come to trust Christ? By the way, we've got a dispensational difference here, I should point out. Most Christians think when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he started the body of Christ and he was teaching them and ministering to them. Well, the problem with that is, if that's true, then here in this verse he was praying against the rapture, right? He says, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. I don't want you taking them out of the world." He asks God the Father not to take his readers, his listeners, out of the world. Well, that's a problem if you think that the people he ministered to are heading for the rapture, isn't it? That's a big problem. That's how you know he was not ministering to the body of Christ. He was ministering to the Jews, the ones that God planned to go through the tribulation, the ones that God planned to keep them from the evil of the tribulation by preserving them through it, not taking them out before it. Now, by the way, did you know, we've studied this in the past, but it's been a while, maybe you forgot. Did you know that the evils in the tribulation are identical to the evils that fell in Egypt on Pharaoh and his people? Study that sometime. It's fascinating. And do you know what happened to the Jews when all of those evils were raining down on the Egyptians? The Jews were kept from the evil, weren't they? When God sent flies, got a lot of flies at our house lately. Jesse bought some of those fly strips that hang on the water. He took them down the other day. I don't think they caught a single fly. I said, "Well, you got to put them where they congregate." I said, "You can't just hang them out anywhere." I got a microphone that's really coming loose here. Oh, let's put it on our shirt pocket. There we go. When God sent the flies, look at Exodus 8:20. Exodus 8:20 to 22, the Lord said to Moses, "I will sever the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there." When God killed all the animals and the cattle of the Egyptians, look at your next reference. Exodus 9:4, the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel's. And when God sent a destructive hailstorm, there's going to be 100-pound hailstones in the tribulation. You know, go home and study those comparisons. You'll see. When God sent a destructive hailstorm in Exodus 9:26, it says, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. When God turned out the lights, remember that old joke, where were you when the lights went out? And one guy said, holding the switch. When God turned out the lights in Exodus 20 verse 22, there was thick darkness in Egypt, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. I would call that keeping them from the evil, wouldn't you? And that's what the Lord's praying here in John 17:15. "I pray not that you'd take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil that's about to fall in this tribulation period." Period. But here again, we got to rightly divide the word, don't we? In case you haven't noticed, God does not shield us from evil. I mean, a lot of evil things fall in my life, and unless you're living a different kind of life than I'm experiencing, God doesn't shield us from the evil that falls on unbelievers these days, does He? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I know the Lord's Prayer. If what you're saying is true and God's going to spare the people, the Jews, from the evils of the tribulation, how come He taught them to pray, in your next reference, in Matthew 6:13, deliver us from evil? How come they had to pray that if that was what God intended? Well, we talked about this last week, didn't we? If you weren't here, you'll just have to read about it in the bulletin. This is another example of teaching them to pray according to the revealed will of God. The Lord says, I'm going to spare my people from the evil. I'm going to keep them from the evil, but I want them praying, Lord, deliver us from evil as well. And then, if you remember what the Lord taught them to pray earlier in the prayer, look at your next reference. In Matthew 6:10-13, Thy kingdom come! Deliver us from evil. They didn't expect that ultimately they'd be delivered from evil by being raptured before the tribulation. They expected to be delivered from the evil of the tribulation ultimately by the kingdom that was gonna follow after. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Deliver us from evil that way. If you're glad you know how to rightly divide the word, say amen. Now in the next verse, the Lord explains why the 11 should be kept from evil. From the evil that the Lord was about to pour out in the tribulation. In verse 16, He prayed to the Father, He says, keep them from the evil because they're not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. He says, you spared the Jews from the Egyptians' judgments. Spare these guys from the tribulation judgments. The reason, He says, I want you to spare them from this evil that I'm about to pour out on the world is because they're not of the world. Next, the Lord has another prayer request for them in verse 17. He prays to the Father, He says, sanctify them through Thy truth. And in case he knew his father knew this, but remember, he's saying things so that the disciples will hear. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now you know what the word sanctify means, don't you? It means set apart unto God as something that belongs to Him. And the best verse I've ever found, or the best chapter with two verses in it that I've ever found that proves what the word sanctify means, is your next reference, Exodus 13, verses 2 and 12. Compare what He says in verse 2. He says, God says to Moses, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb, it's mine. It belongs to me. And then in verse 12, He says, set apart unto the Lord all that opens the matrix and every firstling. You see how the Bible defines its words there? Do you see how it defines, it uses that word for matrix and that word for womb? It's the same Hebrew word. That's how your King James translators defined Hebrew words. Dave was talking about that in Sunday school this morning. They give you different ways of translating it. That's just good writing. You don't use the same word over and over and over again. You've heard me say many times, you look up a word in the dictionary, what do you find? Other words. Every dictionary definition could begin with the words, in other words, this. And that's how it defines its words. And notice it defines not just womb and matrix. It defines sanctification. Sanctify to me the firstborn. Set apart unto me the firstborn. Because it's mine. Set something apart to God that belongs to Him. Now the thing you have to remember, about sanctification is God sanctified you the day He saved you. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 10 and verse 10. It's as true for you as it is for the Hebrews to whom He wrote it. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The day He saved you, He sanctified you, set you apart unto Himself as belonging to Him. The sacrifice of Christ made you His. That's why, speaking of God the Father in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, "Of Him, of God, are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us sanctification." You are so sanctified, I love this, we're so sanctified that Paul could even tell the Corinthians, you know, the carnal, sinful, drunken, fornicating Corinthians.
Yeah.
In your next reference, 1 Corinthians 6:11, you are washed, you are sanctified in the name of the One who died to do it. So if you're saved this morning, you're already sanctified as far as God's concerned. Set apart unto Him as belonging to Him. But your mission in life, should you decide to accept it, Mr. Phelps, that really dates me, doesn't it, for those of you who remember the original Mission Impossible series. Your mission in life, should you decide to accept it, is to make your state match your standing. You stand sanctified, set apart unto God, belonging to Him. Make your everyday state match that. If you like the sound of that, if you want to be sanctified, if you want to live like someone who belongs to God, there's only one way to do it. And in verse 17 in your Bible, He tells you, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." The only thing that's going to help you live as if you belong to God is the truth. Now, if you've been saved for a while and talked to other Christians, you know that holiness preachers or Pentecostal preachers say something different. They don't say that the only way you can be sanctified is through the Word. They don't say the only way you can be sanctified is through the truth. They teach sanctification is what they call a second work of grace. You know, you experience the first work of grace when you get saved, and you experience the second work of grace when you get filled with the Holy Spirit and start speaking in tongues. And then they say they don't sin anymore. Did you ever meet anybody who says they don't sin anymore? Oh, when I was a young man, Pastor Stam used to go to Norwood Bible Church in Chicago, where Pastor Don Ellison was the pastor. And he had a radio broadcast, and he was preaching the grace message, and a holiness preacher called him up and says, "Well, I don't sin anymore." And they held a debate. And it was covered in the local newspaper. I still got the clipping. It's interesting stuff. Yeah! There are people running around that claim they don't sin anymore. Once again, though, the answer to that error is rightly dividing the word of truth, because at Pentecost, the disciples did receive a second work of grace. They did speak in tongues, and they couldn't sin, 1 John 3:9 says. But that's not happening today. You know what that means? That means you have to sanctify yourself with the word of truth if you want to be sanctified. Now here, this to me, this is interesting, the timing here, because don't forget, Pentecost was only, what, 50 days away? And yet the Lord didn't say, "Well, you guys are going to be sanctified in 50 days, so just cool your heels and sit back and wait for it to happen." That's what the holiness preachers would like you to believe. No, He didn't say that. He prayed that they would be sanctified in the meantime by the truth, even though their complete sanctification was right around the corner. You know what that means? God knows you're going to be sanctified at the rapture, right? How many of you think he's content for you to just wait till then? Might be 50 days from now. Even if it is, do you think he's content for you to cool your heels and sit back and wait for that sanctification? No! He wants you sanctified by the truth now. And he prayed for that. And I can't prove it, but I believe that if that's what he prayed for them, for their sanctification, I think maybe that's what he prays for you. You know, Romans 8 says he's making intercession for you today. Oh, and listen, if that doesn't make you not want to disappoint him, not want to grieve his Holy Spirit, not want to sin, I don't know what will. To think the one who died for you is praying for your sanctification. Again, I can't prove it. Now, here's one thing else, though. If the truth sanctifies you, sets you apart unto God, away from evil, what do you think error does? Wouldn't it do the opposite? Untruth. Well, man, that'll take you away from God unto evil. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? If you're not sure about that, Dave's covering that in Sunday school. In the Garden of Eden, Satan told Eve, "You won't die if you eat." That was an untruth. And that untruth led her away from God unto evil, didn't it? If you're wondering why we teach the truth here, that's it, folks. As poison is to the body, untruth is to the soul. Now the question is, why would they need to be sanctified? Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Well, look at verse 18 in your Bible now. In John 17, verse 18, sanctify them because as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You sent me into the world and I sanctify myself, and I'm sending them into the world. They need to be sanctified. Now, that might not interest you if you don't have to live in the world. But for those of us who have to rub shoulders with sinners every day, that would be all of us, we need to learn how to do this as we're sent out into the world. We need to learn how to live as if we belong to God. Gee, if only we had an example in this. Somebody who sanctified himself with the truth of God's Word to show us how it's done. Well, if you know this passage, or if you peeked ahead, you know we have an example in the very next verse, in verse 19. In verse 19 he says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might know how to do it, that they might be sanctified through the truth." In order to set an example for his disciples, folks, the Lord sanctified himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, stick with me. I know it's late in the message, but the Lord's sanctification began with something that we read about in your next cross-reference, in John 10:36. In John 10:36, the Lord said to these unbelievers, "Say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." The Lord, it says, his sanctification began with his Father's sanctification of him before he even came into the world. Now, how did the Father set his own Son apart unto himself as belonging to him? He sanctified him by commissioning him before he was born. And if you don't know how that works, look at your next reference, Jeremiah 1. In Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me," Jeremiah says, "saying, Before I formed thee in the womb, I did what to thee? I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God set Jeremiah apart unto Himself as belonging to Him before he was born. And that's what God did with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctified Him. Set Him into the world. And you know how the Lord Jesus Christ responded to that? According to your verse here in verse 19, He sanctified Himself. He said, if God sanctified me, if God set me apart unto Himself, I'm going to act that way. I'm going to sanctify myself. That's how He responded. And if you're here today and you're saved, you're already sanctified. How are you going to respond in the same way? Are you going to follow His example by choosing to sanctify yourself with the truth of God's Word like He did? You know, the Father gave the Lord some help, and He gave it to you too. After the Lord was born, the Father took another step in sanctifying Him. Look at your next reference in John 3:34. In John 3:34, He whom God hath sent, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him. God the Father gave an immeasurable amount of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. Sanctified. Did you think that would set Him apart from most men? Set Him apart unto God? Yeah! And then God further sanctified Him by what you read in your next verse. John 6:27, the Son, Him hath God the Father sealed. Well, now let me ask you a question. Did He give you the Spirit? And did He seal you? If you don't know the answer to the question, look at 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, where it says, God hath also sealed us and given the Spirit in our hearts. You've got as much of the Spirit as the Lord had. You're sealed as He is. How are you going to respond to that? I think maybe you ought to respond the way Paul says in your next reference in Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You say, how do I do that? Well, if it's called the Holy Spirit, what do you think would grieve a Holy Spirit? Unholiness! Don't grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption. You should respond to your sanctification the same way Jesus Christ did. By sanctifying yourself with the truth of God's Word. But that brings us to a very sensitive subject for some believers. Why did the sinless, spotless Son of God need to sanctify Himself? Well, I believe it was because if He didn't, He might have sinned. Now, if you disagree, feel strongly, because I talked to some people who think I'm getting close to blasphemy, if I am not blaspheming and suggesting this, just listen carefully. Because I firmly believe Jesus Christ never did sin. Isn't that what your next reference says? 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. Christ did no sin. And if I had room, I'd have given you three or four other references that say the same thing that I had to cut out to fit on the page. He never did sin. But I think He might have if He hadn't sanctified Himself through the truth. Listen, when we read of Him in Hebrews 4:14, your next reference, that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, that indicates to me that He could have sinned. Otherwise, it makes no sense to say He was tempted like we are, yet He didn't sin. Right? Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Folks, let me give you an example. You can't be tempted to jump over the moon if it's not possible for you to jump over the moon, can you? And Jesus Christ couldn't be tempted to sin if it wasn't possible for Him to sin. Now, when I teach this, people ask about James 1:14, your next reference. They say, well, wait a minute. James 1:14 says, God cannot be tempted with evil. And so people object, well, He was God in the flesh. God can't be tempted with evil, so he couldn't have sinned. But Hebrews just said he was tempted, right? And here's another thing. When we say, well, God couldn't sin, so Christ couldn't sin, can God get tired? You know, when it says that he created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because he was tired. There was all kinds of reasons, but one of them was, like we're seeing here, to give an example to us. God can't get tired, but listen, the Lord could. Look at your next reference in John 4 and verse 6. Jesus being wearied with his journey. He had to sit down. He was so tired. Can God get hungry? Shake your head no.
No.
But look at Matthew 21:18. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, the Lord Jesus Christ hungered. In Luke 4 and verse 2, 40 days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he was hungry. I bet he was. Can God get thirsty? But what did the Lord Jesus Christ say on the cross in your last reference in John 19:28? I thirst. In other words, after he became a man, he could do all kinds of things he couldn't do before he became a man, and I think sin was one of them. Jesus Christ was fully God, but he was also fully man. So, and men can sin, can't they? Here's where it gets serious, folks. If we argue he couldn't have sinned because he was God, we'd also have to say he couldn't die because he was God.
Amen.
Can God die?
No.
Could Jesus Christ die?
Yes.
If he couldn't, sinners like you would be in a heap of trouble. And me. Didn't mean to put you in your own category there. Listen, if he couldn't die because he was God, then he didn't die. There's people who say he didn't, you know. Do you see how important it is to let him be fully God and let him be fully man? And I know some people say, well, you're taken away from the glory of Christ. Oh, I think it's the opposite. I think it adds to His glory that He could have sinned and didn't. Don't you?
Yes, sir.
If you're wondering how that works, I've got a little illustration of it. Let's say you have two sons, and you forbid both of them to go skiing next weekend. And both of them obey you. But one of them's paralyzed. Both from the neck down. Which one of those two sons gets more credit for obeying you? Well, the paralyzed son doesn't get any credit at all, does he? Because he couldn't obey. So how much glory would Jesus Christ get for not sinning if he couldn't sin? I believe it gives Jesus Christ infinitely more glory to say that every day of his life he had to look sin in the eye and make a conscious decision to say no to iniquity. Every day, every hour. That's the way he responded to being sanctified by God. And don't forget, he did it. It says in John 17:19, for their sakes. For their sakes I sanctify myself with the word of truth, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He did it as an example for us. Are you sanctifying yourself through God's truth? Are you looking sin every day in the eye and making a conscious decision to say no to iniquity? If not, why not? And if not now, when? When are you going to start? Don't be waiting for that rapture sanctification. In closing, let me give you another famous quote of someone, their last words. right before he died, who said, "Work hard to gain your own salvation." Buddha said that, according to what I read on the internet, which, as we all know, is never wrong. I don't know if he said it or not, but folks, but it's not true. Work hard to gain your own salvation and you'll never gain it. Didn't we? Boy, I didn't think of that. Romans 3 this morning, we saw, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." If you're not saved, you need to know you can't gain your own salvation. You can't work hard to gain your own salvation. Salvation is God's gift. All you can do is receive it by believing He paid for your sins. If you are saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because had He not sanctified Himself, had He not said no to sin every single day, He'd have been a sinner Himself. He'd have had sins of His own to die for. But because He sanctified Himself through Thy truth, He could die for our sins. We're thankful for that. And I pray that you'll lay it on our hearts, Father, to respond like He did to His sanctification, to His sealing with the Spirit, and sanctify ourselves as well. We pray it in His name.